Your word that we have it in our language, and we pray that as we look at it this morning that you might speak to us from it. Lord, we want to be your disciples. We want to walk with you on a daily basis, and we just come with open hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd rather be rich and laughing. How about you? Or maybe not. We're going to take a look at that today. You know, all the world's religions, as I was looking at this, people want to be well off financially and they want to be well off in their health. Here's Hinduism, Christianity, and Islam, and all of them are essentially saying the same thing. We wish you wealth, we wish you happiness, we wish you prosperity, we wish you be healthy. It's interesting that God is not against health and wealth and well-being, but to get these things, to be driven to get these things without God, or to try to manipulate God so that you get them, is just totally the wrong focus, isn't it? In fact, if we focus on those blessings apart from God, we wind up being idolaters. And I'm just wondering if we're not pretty close to that situation today. You know, there are many wealthy and healthy people today in the world living poorly when you stop and think about it. Now, we're in chapter 5 of Matthew. The Jewish people understood that God was righteous. If you wanted to get to heaven, you needed to be righteous. But how righteous do you need to be? How much righteousness do you have to have in order to get to heaven? That's the question. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, said you need to obey the religious law or the Mosaic law. You need to follow our traditions. You need to attend the feast. You need to offer sacrifices. And then maybe, just maybe, you'll be as righteous as we and can go to heaven. That's what they taught. Jesus, on the other hand, and that's the person we want to focus on this morning, here is God in the flesh, steps into the religious scene around age 30, and he talks to the disciples and the people around him. And he says to them, you need to have your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for the sake of argument, we're going to say that the Pharisees were righteous. They really weren't. Jesus said, you guys are full of dead men's bones. You're like whitewashed sepulchers. You guys are wicked. This is what he told them. In fact, John the Baptist told them this, something similar. So Jesus, using just for the sake of argument, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, said to the crowd, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness was by God's standards, not by the standards of the scribes and Pharisees. He told Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a rabbi. So rabbi to rabbi, they're sitting down and talking one evening. And he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Now that word born again has been thrown around. What's the definition biblically? Definition biblically is that you acknowledge that you are a sinner. You are helplessly and hopelessly lost to do anything before God. And to realize that Jesus came to die for your sins. That's what being born again is. It's not a sunset. It's not a sunrise. It's not turning over a new leaf. Jesus said, I've come to offer you a new life, not a new leaf. You don't need leaves. You need life. And this is what he's telling this other rabbi. And as Nicodemus thought about that, this is really what it boils down to. That the righteousness of God is a gift to be received from him, not something to be gained by our own efforts. You see that print above the stage over there? It says, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not decoration. Believe me, that's not decoration. That is the theology that we believe, that because righteousness is a gift, it is grace. God gives us grace when we trust him that he would deal with the sin problem. We cannot offer him anything. I was thinking of Romans 6:23 that says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing that we can do. If we earn it, it's not going to be righteousness. God's grace gift is 100% righteousness that he gives us from Christ. It's amazing bookkeeping that God takes our sin and imputes it to Christ, meaning he transfers accounts. He takes our sin and our account, our debt, and gives it to Christ. And then he takes Christ's righteousness and he gives it to us. He transfers it to our account. That's called imputation. And God does that when we trust him to take care of the sin problem. He gives us eternal life. It's not something that we gain by our own efforts. Now, we're coming to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus went up on a mountain on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. This is one of the three, what we call the three big sermons that Jesus, we have recorded in the Gospels. The Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew 5-7 primarily. The upper room interaction with the disciples is another major teaching time that we have in the Gospel of John. And then the Mount of Olives sermon to the disciples and others in Matthew 24 and 25. And over this next year, Daniel and I are going to be preaching in those three areas, but we're in the Sermon on the Mountain right now. So what we're talking about here is not a way of getting saved or the ethics to become righteous. Really, it's the lifestyle of the disciples. The practical values, the attitudes, the lifestyle of people who've received God's gift of righteousness. How does that play out Monday through Saturday? Not just on our worship days or our festival days of worship, but how do we live as disciples? And that's what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the Pharisaical thinking was they saw God's favor if you were healthy, rich, powerful, and successful. If you were sick, poor, and a failure, you obviously had God's judgment on you. Your karma wasn't right, to pick it from another religion. You did something bad to bring a curse on yourself. You're jinxed if you're sick, poor, and a failure. Now, God is not against being healthy, wealthy, and wise. He gives us his word, and he talks about those things. But remember, we are not manipulating God to become healthy and wealthy and wise and successful and so on. These are gifts of God that he may trust us with, but just because we might have health issues, not be rich, and feel like a failure doesn't mean God's judgment's upon us. So we need to be paying attention as to what's what. But the Pharisees thought, and the world thinks, if you've got trouble, God's judgment's on you. If you're well and rich, you have God's blessing. So what are the Beatitudes? These are really attitudes that enrich our lives. We use that word blessing or blessed is, and sometimes Bibles translate it, happy are those who do this. And it's not so much a happiness as much as it is an enrichment in life. So let's go to the first one in Matthew chapter 5, where it says Jesus went up on the mountain. He saw the multitudes there. He sat down, taught his disciples. Now, this is a bad chapter break. Sometimes I wish there were no chapters, although it is easier to find things if the chapters are there. But the chapter, or the context, really starts back in verse 23. Jesus is going about in all of Galilee. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing people of their diseases, so he wants people well. And it says news about him was spreading throughout all Syria. That's interesting. That's in the news, isn't it? Here, Jesus was ministering in the northern Galilee area, just a stone's throw from Syria, and people were coming from there to hear him as well. People were following him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And when he sees these people, he goes up on this mountain on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and he teaches them these truths. Now, let's talk about, he says the first thing, enriched are you, or blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, we normally think of poverty as materially poor. If you go to any major city in the world, and you go to the back parts of it, you can see some poverty. And there's poverty like you've never seen before in some of the countries outside of the United States. But materially poor people have needs, don't they? But Jesus qualified his statement, and he says, it's not just the material poor, it's really who I'm talking about is the spiritually poor. When we talk about materially poor, we're talking about people who have nothing. We talk about spiritually poor, what do we have? Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, I've given you that verse there, that reference. He says, all of our righteousness are what? Filthy rags. That's the good stuff we do. He says they're filthy rags. You have filthy rags in your house. I'm sure you do. I was washing something off. It was a dirty rag. You've got filthy rags. That's what God says our righteousnesses are like. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, Paul is writing to the Corinthian people, very proud church, and he says to them, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? And if you have been given it, why do you boast as if you had it yourself? You get it? Everything you have comes from God, and yet we boast as if we're self-made people. Somebody said years ago, that some of the worst words in the world are we the people, as if we did it ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back. And the individualism in the United States. We are not self-made people. We belong to God, and He is the one who has given us what He wants us to have. This, if you put it another word on this, this idea of being poor in spirit really revolves around being humble. There is a church in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea. Laodicea is a very interesting city. In 60 AD, it was destroyed by an earthquake. They were so wealthy and so powerful that they rebuilt it without government help. How do you like that? It was also an interesting city in the sense that it wasn't too far from Hierapolis and Colossae, and Hierapolis was world famous for hot mineral springs. They were also a banking center. That was one of the reasons why they had so much wealth. They were also a center for medicine. They produced a special eye powder that healed people's eyes. They also were a textile area. They produced a beautiful black violet wool for people to make into clothing. So it was a major world city for banking, for medicine, for textiles. What did Jesus say about this church? He says, you are wretched, you are blind, you are naked, you are miserable, you are poor. This church in the midst of that city that was famous for all these things was just the opposite in every way. They were proud instead of humble. They were not poor in spirit. And Jesus said, your biggest problem is you don't even know it. And because of those mineral springs coming from another city, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And Jesus said, the only thing that's good for good with lukewarm mineral water is to make you vomit. And I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I'm not thrilled with you as a church, he says to the church at Laodicea. God is interested in our humility, and if there is one thing that is the probably the starting point for most of the Christian life, if not everything, is that attitude of humility. First of all, we have to acknowledge before God that we are nothing. We are sinners. We are helplessly and hopelessly lost. We cannot find our way. There's not one iota of goodness in us that we should offer something to God. We have to take His gift and receive it. And then God gives us everything else by way of grace as well. But that humility is saying, I'm not as good as I thought I was. You know, we stop and think about it again. The world's way, you know, all that we have and are comes from God. And we should have an attitude of gratitude, not look at me, look what I've done type of attitude. And yet that's what we have often. We need to have a realistic view of ourselves also. You know, many times we have either an inflated view of ourselves or a deflated view. We put ourselves down. We don't see ourselves in the image of God that He's created us in with gifts and abilities and things like that. Now, that shouldn't make us proud. All those things come from God. But God wants us to have that realistic view of ourselves. Paul says, don't judge yourselves either in a worse way or a better way in Romans 12. Winston Churchill was asked as he was going into a meeting one time, don't you just enjoy seeing the crowds who come to listen to you when you give a speech? And Churchill said, yeah, I think I do, but you know, if I was being hanged, there'd be twice the number here. I think he had a realistic view of himself. No, there's a world of believers that are unbelievers that are hung up with their position or possessions. We struggle, we strive, we push, we shove, because we want to be first, don't we? You know, if there is one thing, if I could erase from people's relationships, it's that area of competition. You know, when we have a competitive spirit, we want to be first, we want to be on top. That's not humble. That's pride. That messes up more relationships than most anything else. It's those attitudes that do so much damage. And if I could pull the pin on one thing, it would probably be that competitive spirit in relationships, that we would have a humble attitude as we live with one another, as we work with one another in marriage, in parent-child relationships, and so on. So all of those things we have to pay attention to, because it does damage if we don't have a humble spirit. You know, the grace of God is always available. We read in James this morning that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you need grace in your life, it is really bowing the knee and saying, God, I'm at the end of my rope. There's nothing I can do. I really need your grace. I am grateful for it. I'm grateful for the people that come into my lives to help me and do whatever I cannot do for myself. But I need your grace. It comes from a humble heart. You know what? A proud spirit holds their hands out like this. I don't know how many people could use help. They need help, and yet they're holding their hands out. I really don't want your help. You know, I don't know what's in your heart of hearts and in your attitude this morning, but if we're going to start in the area of discipleship, it's got to be right here. It's got to be that humble spirit in availing ourselves of God's grace through that spirit of humility, as well as the help that other people might be able to give us. We know our need. We can be grateful. You know, the other thing is that we're able, as in a humble spirit, to genuinely appreciate and serve others. We can be grateful for other people. You know, people who are humble are very secure people. There's nothing to lose and nothing to prove. You look at Jesus coming as God, leaving his glory, leaving his position, and coming to earth and stooping to wash people's feet, to touch the lepers, to heal people, to work with people, to not have a place to lay his head, as he said. He is God, and yet he came to serve. Why would not we follow his example and say, I will serve you. I will humble myself and appreciate your ideas and your contribution to what's going on in our relationship. We can serve other people if we have a humble attitude. If we have a proud attitude, it's very difficult to serve. Why? Because we want to be number one. We want to be first. We want to be patted on the back. There's no greater test of humility and servitude is when people treat you like a servant and don't appreciate you, right? That's when the real test comes, if they ignore what you do instead of praising you. So this idea of humility, this idea of being poor in spirit, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have really everything. If the kingdom of heaven belongs to you, either you're the king or you're the heir, right? That's right. You own it all. Why can you not serve? It's very simple. We can have a humble attitude because we have it all. We might not have it right now, but it is all ours. The second beatitude is, blessed are those, or enriched are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We have two ideas here, really, I believe, wrapped up into one. One is a sorrow or mourning over loss, and the second is a sorrow or mourning over sin. You know, we lose a loved one or a friend, or we lose our health or a job, whether it's layoff or retirement. Maybe we lose a reputation or respect or possessions or security, relationships, role, control. It doesn't make any difference how the loss comes. we still have that grief reaction. We are going to feel sad. We are going to mourn depending on the degree of the loss. I'm going to come back to the idea of mourning over sin in just a minute. But when we talk about mourning over loss, we're talking about what? We need to mourn the loss. That grief is a feeling of bewilderment. It is an upset to our emotional equilibrium when we lose something or a person. And many times we need to have a good cry. And that good cry is not just a one-time thing. That is going to come periodically. It could come for years. But that is a cleansing thing. And that's important that we do the mourning that God says we ought to do. In light of that, we also need to talk to a good friend or a good counselor to be able to reflect some things and remember the things that we've lost or the person that we've lost. And we need to accept what is. That's the tough part. We need to come to grips with what we have lost emotionally, psychologically, mentally, physically, whatever. What's changed? It can no longer be the way it used to be. And that's a tough thing. That takes time. Somebody says time changes things and time heals all wounds. Well, it only heals all wounds if the wound has been properly dressed and stitched up. An open wound is never going to heal if it continues to get picked on or continues to be rewounded. And when God says we need to, blessed or enriched are those who mourn, we need to do it properly. What channels of outlets? Now, I say here, take the comfort. I'd like you to turn back to Genesis. Keep your finger in Matthew, but turn back to Genesis chapter 37. I was reading years ago, and just this verse just really jumped out at me. It's a rather sad verse, but you know probably the story of Joseph, the fellow that had the coat of many colors, and how his brothers sold him to Egypt. His father thought he was dead. And the brothers kept a lie up for a long, long time. But notice in verse 34, after he realizes the coat that he sees with the blood on it, as Joseph says, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son for many days. Naturally, that would be true. I mean, he has no idea. I mean, that the brothers portrayed Joseph being dead, and Jacob is mourning. But then verse 35, look at what it says there. Then all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort Joseph, or Jacob, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol or the grave in mourning for his son, for my son." So his father wept for him. That was the phrase that jumped out at me, that Jacob refused to be comforted. He chose, catch it, he chose to be miserable and mourn the rest of his life to his dying day. That's a bad choice. No matter how bad and how sorry we are for the loss, it's a bad choice to say, "I will be miserable until I die." And yet people make that choice. It's a bad choice. You know why? It's not only going to make you miserable, but it's going to make a lot of people miserable around you. I don't think that's God's purpose for us. Now we're going to shift gears. That's why I say take the comfort. As long as it takes, we need to take the comfort. Here's the second part about the godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. When we talk about the other side of that coin of not only mourning the loss of relationships and loved ones and things, there is that mourning over sin. What are we talking about? Well, in relation to the prodigal son, let's cast it in terms of him. I think you know the proverb, or the, not the proverb, the parable about the prodigal son that Jesus gave. The prodigal son made some bad decisions, and there were consequences to those bad decisions. Where did he end up? He ended up in the pig pen, didn't he? Feeding the pigs. And he said, "This is a bad situation." He regretted the consequences. He regretted his decisions. But you know, all the regret in the world doesn't change the consequences. We can regret a lot of stuff, but the past cannot be changed. Our sorrow for that does not change the truth of the consequences or the results of the consequences, does it? We could also have remorse, and this is very similar to regret. I'm going to focus the remorse on the idea of feeling bad about myself. If I am sorrowing over not only the consequences, but I hate myself for making those decisions. If I say that was a dumb decision, that was a wicked decision, that was a foolish decision, you know, that doesn't change anything. All that does is implode myself, my spirit, doesn't it? And while it's true that there needs to be a recognition that that was a dumb decision, it was foolish, and I might regret the consequences, what does Paul say here? Godly sorrow, mourning in the right direction, moves us to repentance, which is what? It is a change of heart and mind that leads me to confess my sin to God and to those I've sinned against and to make the changes in my life that are necessary, meaning the fruit of repentance. Do you catch it? It's a change of mind and heart. It's a confession to God, and it's a moving in the right direction. It's a 180-degree turn. The young man that we were just talking about, the prodigal son, he came to his senses, it said, and he said, I will go to my father. That was a 180-degree turn of where he started from, wasn't it? He went from the father to begin with. Now he says, I'm going back to the father. We need to confess our sin to God first, and secondly, to whoever we've sinned against, if that's the case. Here's the principle, that godly sorrow leads us to deal with issues biblically. And that's what we want. And that comes out of 2 Corinthians 7:10. And Paul was teaching the Corinthians, and he talked about that. We read that verse just a minute ago on the slide. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, For sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leads to salvation, not just the salvation that we are saved for eternal, but the salvation from the present issues of sin. But, it says, the sorrow of the world produces death. We read in James 4 this morning for our scripture reading, God is not saying that believers should walk around with long faces and sad and just be sorrowing all the time, and God's against laughter. God doesn't want us walking around as if we were baptized in vinegar with sourness in our lives. He wants us to be happy, but he says through James and through Paul, you need to deal with sin seriously, not flippantly or frivolously. God is not an old grandfather that says, that's okay, run along, don't let it happen again. God doesn't do that. It cost his life on the cross. He does not want us to deal with sin flippantly. He wants us to deal with it in the right way. When I say godly sorrow or worldly sorrow breeds bitterness, I think of Esau out of in the chapter is Hebrews chapter 12. Where Esau had been gypped out of his birthright. But notice what it says in chapter 12, verse 15 to 17, where the writer of Hebrews says, See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? Here's the reason. He found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. He wasn't seeking for the repentance with tears. He was seeking the blessing. But he found no place for repentance and a heart change and a different attitude towards spiritual things. He sought with tears. I want the blessing, but I don't want the repentance. You know, those two things are a disconnect. If you want the blessing, you need to have the repentance, is what God is saying to us here. Very important. It says, they shall be comforted. What a great truth. If we have sorrowed over sin correctly, there is going to be forgiveness from God. There is going to be forgiveness by people whom you've wronged most of the time. You may need to get help from a wise friend or counselor if you've got to confess something to somebody, especially if it deals in moral issues. We have the acceptance of God. We have acceptance. Relationships can be restored many times, not always, many times. There is hope. There is encouragement. But God says, those that mourn shall be comforted. Well, would we rather be rich and laughing? Maybe not. Doesn't really fit the pattern of being a disciple of Christ. The world's ways drives people to be rich, to be healthy, to have ease. And while those things are not necessarily wrong, the way that they are gotten, many times it is. Christianity, real biblical Christianity, should be producing humility in our lives, that relationship with Christ. The world's ways is to overcome, to be proud and to carry guilt, cover it up, ignore it, do penance. You know what penance is? It's working off the bad things that you did. You know, you can't do that with God. There's no penance in the Bible. You receive grace, you receive forgiveness by grace. It is no penance. You know, if we are poor in spirit, if we have a humble attitude, if we mourn over the right things, here are the promises that we possess the kingdom, which is eternal. Right? What a blessing. We have the kingdom of heaven. That's eternal. That's not temporal. We have many things now, but you know, the real life is ahead of us. We have also the comfort of God. We possess those things. God gives us those promises. So in discipleship, we need to have a heart check. We ask ourselves, are we poor in spirit? Do we have that spirit of humility that God wants us to have? Are we mourning properly over the things that God wants us to mourn about so that we can be comforted? You know, sin is not just saying, I'm sorry. A lot of times we're sorry for the consequences. We're sorry we got caught. We're not really sorry that we've offended a holy God. That's what he wants. And by that, we can be comforted. We can make that 180-degree turn if we come to God and acknowledge who we are and what we are before him, and allow his grace to produce that fruit of repentance in our lives to change us. So if we're going to walk with him in the way that he walked, which he wants us to do, we need to move in the direction of these Beatitudes. Do that heart check on yourself this morning. Are you poor in spirit? Are you mourning properly? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these small sentences that have so much power to change our lives. Father, we realize that as Jesus sat before his disciples and taught them these things, this multitude, there were probably people that walked away with unchanged lives. Father, help us not to walk away this morning without coming before you with an attitude of mourning over our sin. You are holy, we are not. Father, I pray that you would just help us in the area of relationships, that we would have a humble heart, that we'd be able to serve each other, but first of all, that we would come before you to once again receive your gift of salvation and your gift of power. Lord, we know that these things are available to us all. No one's excluded. Father, help us to make wise decisions, that we would have that humble heart, that we would not refuse to be comforted in choosing to be miserable. Lord, I don't know where people are this morning. You do. We pray that you'd help us to be an encouragement to one another today. In Jesus' name, amen.